Let me pray. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Father, I pray that as I speak, my words would bring glory to your name, that you would guide me so that I do not say anything above or, as it were, beneath what you have purposed these words to mean, that we would understand your purpose in inspiring the original author and you would enable us to apply them. Thank you that your word is a mirror upon us, as well as it were, a lens in which we can see your glory and your magnificence and your perfect righteousness. And Father, would you enable us both to, as it were, reflect on our own sinfulness, but also your great righteousness combined with love and mercy and forgiveness. Father, would you show us, as it were, yourself and show us ourselves and our Saviour. In his name, amen. Now, the words of our text are direct, aren't they, and straight to the point. They're perhaps, to some ears, they might even sound rather harsh, especially verse 4. Having spent time considering them during the last week or so, I basically now have two choices in front of me as I stand here. I can either seek, as it were, to be a friend of the world and soften the hard edges and sweeten any sourness and make it all more palatable, or I can seek to align myself with the ethos of 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul says, "We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." So as ever, you'll need your Bible open in front of you, and your first job is to check what I'm saying against Scripture. Is it an accurate, is it a fair reflection of what God has said? Am I stating it openly without adding or subtracting? And if so, then your second job is to engage your conscience. Think on what God is saying and seek to put it into practice. If we briefly remind us of the context, so we sort of remember where we've been up to, the end of chapter 3, just before our passage, had been contrasting, as we said, that sort of wordy wisdom, that the wisdom of God's word revealed from heaven with a false worldly kind. And we kind of had cause to remind ourselves of that wonderful offer right at the beginning of James in chapter 1, verse 5, that says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." And I take it that we all read that and thought, that sounds like a jolly good idea indeed. We all need that. But James followed it up in 1 verse 6 with something of a warning, quite a strong one actually. He says, "But let them ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded," or literally two-souled, "person, unstable in all his ways." And it's really that danger. It was in 1 verse 8, it's going to come back in our passage explicitly as well, of being, as it were, caught in two minds, that James is writing this letter to address. And all the way through, he's comparing two very different ways of doing things, two totally opposite routes we can choose to go through life. And he wants to ensure that we go down the right one, the path that leads to life. But James is not talking primarily to the undecided. He's not talking to those who have yet to make a decision about whether to follow Christ as their Lord and Saviour or not. I mean, he's sort of, presumably there would be, you know, that's sort of in the back of his mind, but forefront in his mind, he's writing to Christians, people who already have chosen the path of repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. So he's not really trying to convince us that God's way is the right way. He assumes that we know that, even if we don't know God's way as well as we should do. He assumes that that's where we want to be going. Instead, the danger that he's warning us of is kind of drifting off course into a kind of a murky, sort of muddled no man's land, kind of in the middle of God's way and man's way, kind of spliced together at the same time. And we could probably say that the letter is kind of written to wobbly Christians, if we can call them that, who kind of wobble between the two, between God's way and man's way, or the world's way. And if we assume kind of complacently that he's not in any way talking to us, I think chapters 3 and now 4 are going to set us straight, because the words that we say particularly reveal that we are double-minded. We're all wobbly Christians to some extent or another. We shouldn't be like this. It doesn't really make any sense that we're like this, but we are, which means we need to listen very carefully as James, in his sort of capacity as a soul doctor, carries on his diagnosis, but then also in the latter part of our passage points us to the only antidote, the only cure. Rather appropriately, I guess, for it being a Remembrance Sunday, we're thinking largely about war, conflict. Firstly, we're going to look at the war within in verses 1 to 3. And notice how everything he says is very squarely directed at his hearers. It's all you, you, you. No kind of dodging this. He says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Now, some people think that these verses are referring to like actual sort of fisticuffs, like a squabble over the post-service coffee has kind of erupted and gone out into the car park and it's, a proper fight or whatever, which maybe that was happening in very extreme cases. But I think it's more likely, given how much, how we find this in this big section all about our speech and how we relate to each other with words, that it's really talking about verbal battles. So I guess the assassination of someone's character rather than like literal murder. But that doesn't really make it any less ugly, does it? Particularly if it's between followers of Jesus. He's told us that the wise and understanding among us ought to, 3 verse 13, show their works in the meekness of wisdom, and to be those who make peace, 3 verse 18. This is totally, as it were, inappropriate and out of character. And he points us essentially to two wars, or a war on two fronts, almost. The first conflict is between individuals. So he talks about quarrels and fights among you, within your number, as part of your fellowship. That's the first one. What causes that? And then he points to the second thing, which is a battle going on inside us, in our own divided hearts, a war within you. And what he's saying really is, don't overlook this internal battle. Isn't this sort of quite countercultural, I think? The way our society tends to sort of train us almost to approach any sort of intrapersonal conflict is essentially this. They say, you've got to think, well, how can I portray myself as the victim? What is it about me that sort of makes me somehow a kind of an oppressed minority in this situation or whatever it is? And therefore, how can I cast them, my opponent, in the role of villain? Essentially, can I blame them with all of it so that I let myself off the hook? That's kind of what we're told in all sorts of different scenarios. But God's word tells us to look at it differently. He says, it says, well, what's the first place we, as God's people, should look when human relationships break down? Well, it's very important to look inwards. I'm not responsible for how they acted, even if they were 95% in the wrong and I was only 5% in the wrong, and that's only a very unlikely hypothetical situation anyway. I'm not responsible for what they did, but I am responsible for how I acted. And often I find that if I reflect on what I've said, or the difficult conversation I had where I realised I didn't speak in the way that I would like to, often I'm kind of aware that there was something churning away inside somewhere. So it wasn't all coming out of here. Some of it was sort of coming out of this maelstrom here. My sort of passions are at war with one another. They're at war with our intention to do what we know is right. Our passions are at war within us. And then he says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Why is that so wrong? Well, apart from jealousy and fighting and so on being sinful, in this context, it just makes no sense. He says, next part, you do not have because you do not ask. Ask who? God. If you're a follower of Jesus, that makes you a child of God. And surely almost all the problems that we bring on ourselves in this lifetime are either by forgetting that God is our Father at all, or forgetting what kind of Father he is. Not only that he gives to all without reproach, 1 verse 5, but also that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from him, 1:18. So if we want something that someone else has got and we haven't, why are we wasting our time being jealous about it? Why not just ask God? What did Jesus say? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. But I hear you say, I have asked him. I've asked him lots of times and I didn't get what I asked for. Well, look down at verse 3. Could this be the reason? You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Without wanting to go on too much of a sort of diversion about unanswered prayer, I don't think for a moment that this is saying, for example, if you pray for someone to get better or be healed from a life-threatening disease and they don't get better, that that's because it was a wrong thing to pray for, or either that you quote-unquote didn't have enough faith or something like that. It drives me mad when I hear people saying that sort of thing. There are lots of reasons why God might sovereignly decide not to answer prayer in the way that we've asked for something, like the fact that he knows better for us, and I'm very glad that he hasn't given me, with hindsight, some of the things I asked for. Instead, I think James is talking about when we ask for something that is wrong, either in and of itself, or it's wrong because we want it for the wrong reasons, even if it's a good thing. The first half of that is simple, isn't it? Clearly, there are some things that are blatantly off limits to God's people. We mustn't ask for those. So to use the strongest language in our passage about adultery that's coming up in verse 4, you don't ask God for your neighbour's wife or something. That's just absolutely abhorrent, and so on. But what about the second category, things that are the good things in and of themselves, but you could ask in the wrong way? I suppose there's lots of examples, but one I think we find in the beginning of chapter 3, where he had said, not many of you should become teachers, Bible teachers, we took it out. And Bible teachers are one of Christ's gifts to the church. It says that in Ephesians 4. And it's not wrong, therefore, to pray for a teaching gift in whatever capacity that is. It's a noble thing to pray for. But the question is really in this context, well, what's your motive? Why do you want that gift? Is it because you want to serve God's church in humility? Or is it because you want to be served and build up the size of your ego, essentially? So, to use the language of verse 3, are you asking for this good thing merely to spend it on your passions, your ambition or pride or envy or so on? Sadly, you see people aspiring to church leadership or even in church leadership who are motivated in that sort of way. But it comes in, I think, there's loads of examples sort of outside church leadership as well. I can think of a church that I used to be a part of quite a while ago, where there were two families right at the core of everything that the church did. But basically, they had fallen out right from the beginning because the first family felt pushed out of a particular ministry that they were doing by the new family, who were effectively more gifted in it. And it was one of those, the sort of Cold War type conflicts, simmering away under the surface, never sort of erupted into anything. But nevertheless, by the time I was aware of it, I think it had been going on for over a decade, and maybe it still is. It's a fight caused by jealousy over a really good gift of service, but desired essentially for the wrong reasons. That might be why God doesn't answer prayer. So it's worth asking, especially in regard to this idea, this conflict, this fighting. Well, are you aware of a rift between you and another believer, another child of God? Have you disagreed with a fellow believer so strongly that you've had to essentially separate from them, or even separate from the church you were in because of it? And if you're not sort of separated, are you sort of quarrelling with them every time that you meet? And if so, is that for genuine, legitimate reasons? Like if they've turned away from solid gospel truth and into error, that would be a solid reason to disagree with someone. Or is it essentially just because you didn't get your own way, because your pride was hurt, or whatever it is? What causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Secondly, in verses 4 and 5, we see war with God. War with God. Earlier, I used the phrase wobbly Christians to describe this sort of line of thinking, of kind of oscillating between friendship with God and friendship with the world. And in case that sort of language sounded a bit sort of playful and as though it wasn't too big a deal, you could sort of think of it maybe like this. I know James has his own very colourful illustrations, but I was sort of thinking in terms of this two roads you can go down. Sort of imagine that you're setting off on a journey, and you don't just use one sat-nav to guide you, but you use two at the same time. And you program them each for different destinations. And not only that, but when you were taking on fuel at the start of your journey, you used both the petrol and the diesel pumps, one after the other, filling your tank with a confused cocktail of combustion. And in case that wasn't enough, you decide, or you can't decide rather, whether you want to drive on the left or on the right-hand side of the road, so you keep changing lane every so often on your journey, or just straddling both lanes and going straight down the middle. I mean, it's not going to end well, is it? Clearly. Well, the metaphor, if that sounds in any way strong, the metaphor used in verse 4 is far stronger than that. God's word says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And the point is, this follows on from what we've just seen, isn't it? If we see the evidence of this war within, that means we are proving ourselves, in a sense, to be friends of the world. And this is what it means. That image of the Lord Yahweh betrothing himself to his people as their spouse, comes up a lot in the Old Testament, and it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? I know we looked at Hosea the other year, which is all about it, and the New Testament picks up on it as well, doesn't it? It talks about marriage between a man and a woman essentially as being a picture of that even greater union of Christ and his bride, the church. It's a wonderful image, this or a reality, actually, that faithful, lifelong, covenant, loving relationship between a man and a woman, and that being how God sees his relationship to his people. But despite how much TV is obsessed with building whole plot lines around adultery and how high marital infidelity is in the UK, it remains, doesn't it, an abhorrently ugly thing, a wrong thing. But how much more, if I can put it like that, is it with God? You don't get married to God, which is essentially what every believer has done, and then cheat on him with someone else. We shouldn't even be flirting with the world, should we? Why? Well, because there's no such thing as neutrality where God is concerned. Essentially, if you'll forgive me sort of turning from side to side a bit like I'm watching a tennis match, the point is if God was over there and the world is over here, we begin in this direction. So to turn to God means turning away from the world. And then if, as a Christian, you begin to turn back, you're immediately, no matter how far you go, you're turning away from God, aren't you? So you can't face in both directions at once. It's as simple as that. You can't, as it were, put all your trust in him and then start putting eggs in other baskets as well. In a sense, you've proved that you don't trust in him. We need to be all-in Christians, which is what we've been seeing all the way through, isn't it? That there are two paths, two minds, two wisdoms, and now two friendships. We cannot have them both. The worldly family and the wordy, God's wisdom family, they just don't fit round the same dinner table. This should be obvious to us. James says, don't you know it? He asks in verse 4. You know, you should know this. Don't you know this? Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? You know, do you think God was messing around when Holy Spirit inspired that verse? No, he does yearn jealously over his people and the spirit that he's made to dwell in us. You know, we might think it's a bit strange for God to describe himself as jealous. After all, we've just been thinking, haven't we, James has said about jealousy being something that is deeply wrong when it's coveting something we don't have and that we shouldn't have. But actually, this context of marriage, of a lifelong covenant relationship, jealousy can be appropriate too. What would it say about the state of that relationship if the spouse didn't feel jealous when their life partner was out on the town with somebody else? They ought to feel jealous. If they didn't, that would just be, you know, a callous lack of love. One of the things I promised Joanna, and you might be able to think back to your own marriage vows, one of the things I promised Joanna in the sight of God was that I would love her by, quote, forsaking all others, being faithful only to her for as long as we both shall live. And that's what God expects from us, not two-timing, not trying to keep him happy while playing the field elsewhere. Apart from anything else, there must be so much deception involved in that. I mean, it's a chilling thing to even contemplate, but I guess if you were to have an affair, you would be lying constantly to both parties, telling them that the other person means nothing to you and they mean everything to you. But of course, you are lying to both parties. It's a horrible thing to think about, but it shows just how harmful, how abhorrent this sort of unfaithfulness to God truly is. He hates it. It creates hostility, enmity between us, a war with God again. And end of verse 4, it is all our fault. We make ourselves an enemy of God. Presumably, if it's talking about a true believer, it doesn't mean as in we lose our salvation and become liable to God's wrath. But nevertheless, it's that if taken to its extreme, friend of the world makes you an enemy of God. Which brings us, and we need this, don't we, to the antidote in verses 6 to 10. The antidote, humble yourselves before the Lord. And I'm going to modify that to say humble ourselves before the Lord, because I don't in any way want to presume that this doesn't talk to me just as much as anybody else. The key, I think, to understanding these verses is to keep noticing the sort of the pairs of opposite things. So the main guiding principle that's kind of bookends this section in verse 6 and verse 10 is that God opposes or brings down the proud, but he does the opposite for the humble. He lifts them up and he seats them with him. That's the big principle. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You know, our sin, as we've been thinking, is what separates us from God. And it all essentially comes from pride, doesn't it? It's sort of the root pretty much of every sin. It's certainly how Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. He kind of drew near to them or slithered up to them or whatever it was he did. And he promised them that if they disobeyed God and if they obeyed his prompting instead, they would become like God. I mean, that's pride, isn't it? And Adam and Eve were essentially given the choice that confronts us today. Kind of, you know, which master will you serve? Whose friendship do you want most? Do you want to stay friends with God, or do you want friendship with the world? And they chose certainly to be friends more with the world. Humanity in our pride refused to submit to God. We, as it were, let the devil draw near to us, and so God departed from us, or kicked us out of the garden instead of us being able to walk with him in unity every day as they begun to. And that separation is still in effect, isn't it, between mankind and God, except that unlike them, we sort of start by default as a friend of the world. And unless someone acts and pulls us out of that, that's the way we would have remained forever. But don't you just love the beginning of verse 6. I think these must be, at least in the ESV translation, it comes as five words, five of the most precious words in the tongues of men. But he gives more grace. But he gives more grace. Titus 3 says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. You know, if we've turned to God in the first place, it's only because of God's grace, isn't it? We're saved by faith, by grace, so that none may boast. But what about, as I think is in mind here, what about if we begin to stray once we've been forgiven, once we've come to the cross by faith? Has all God's gracious mercy kind of been used up? You know, have we used up all our forgiveness in kind of one big lump sum at the beginning, and now we're a bit stuck because we've fallen back into that sin that we swore we'd never do again? Have we wasted our second chance and our third chance and so on? Are we out of luck? Luck's a horrible word to use from the pulpit. Are we out of mercy and grace? No. He gives more grace. His mercies are new every morning. Of his fullness we have received, John says of Jesus, grace upon grace. He gives more grace. But it's not a totally blank check promise. It's conditional upon this principle. Therefore it says, quote, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So this is not, as it were, a blank check. It's got the humble in the, you know, addressee column. And it is grace to the humble that God is always willing to give. I mentioned at the beginning our studies in 1 Samuel, and this principle was almost like our catchphrase, our motto, almost, for 1 Samuel, wasn't it? That God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That was why, when we looked at King Saul, why was it that he fell out of God's favour? Well, it was because even though he had begun humble, he didn't kind of reach up and grab the crown when it wasn't his. He started off humble and unassuming, but once he did have the throne, he grasped hold of it. He wanted to be friends with the world instead of God, and he just... He became proud and refused to submit to God. But then what about David? David, who was anointed to replace Saul. Well, was he perfect then? No, he absolutely wasn't. He even committed adultery and murder, two of the things mentioned in our passage. But what was different about David? Well, the point is that after occasionally someone might come to preach to him a message from God, and he repented, he humbled himself. He would do it again. And if you read the Psalms, there's some of the most incredible words of repentance and faith. I'll just read 2 Samuel 24:10. At the end of his life, he said to God, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And God forgave his servant David. So the big principle, God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble, then leads to, in verses 7 through 10, the instruction. Here's what we should do in response to that, to get things back on an even keel between us and God if we have gone astray, if we've begun to become double-minded and seeking to be friends with the world. Verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. That's not a one-time command, is it? That's a daily command. Every day we choose to submit ourselves to God. Then he says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's kind of another one of these opposites, isn't it? We stand up to him, he flees away from us. But point is, Satan doesn't flee from our strength. We don't have any of that. He flees from our weakness combined with God's strength as God draws near to us. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Hence why Satan flees. Then he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. I take it that means mourning, weeping over our sin and the great hurt that we've caused to God for going our own way. Repenting is something, I don't know whether we sort of talk often about it, don't we, in terms of coming to salvation and being converted, but it is something that perhaps when you compare our lives and certainly the Christian books you read compared to all the, you know, the things you read from the Puritans and so on, it seems like that sort of idea of really weeping over your sin is sort of almost being lost, that deep conviction that we have, not only that we're due punishment if we're not forgiven, but the fact that that's just, you know, God is worthy of so much better. It's a daily task, repenting of sin, but part of our sanctification. But God's end goal in it, it's not misery, it's joy. He wants eternal joy for us, both in terms of the joy that can only be found in Christ, but particularly the fullness of joy in the other, in eternity. So he wants us to die to self and to experience all the joy of the newness of life in Christ. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, another great promise, and he will exalt you. He will give us, wouldn't he? As we read, I think we quoted this morning, he who did not spare his only son, how will he then not also graciously give us all things? He raises us to positions of honour and blessing far, far beyond even our own wildest imagination. He is such a gracious God. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. I thought I'd just finish by mentioning the parable that's often on my mind of the prodigal son, and that picture you get of the eagerness, as it were, of the father in bringing forgiveness. It's not a complete picture of repentance and faith and forgiveness and so on, but it is a particularly powerful portrayal of one aspect of it. We know the story, don't we, that the prodigal son, he takes his birthright, his father's inheritance, before it was due, he leaves for a far country, and he, to use James's language, he spends it on his passions. He winds up totally empty, not only financially, but I take it sort of spiritually bankrupt as well. And then he resolves, doesn't he, to humble himself and go back to his father and say, you know, Father, I've sinned against God and against you. He humbles himself. But incredibly, before he even gets to his father's door, his father, who's already been looking for his return, rushes out and embraces his son. He welcomes him back as though he's, you know, received him back from the dead, as it were, and he showers him with gracious gifts, doesn't he? He sort of throws a great feast. That lavish welcome that just shows, you know, God's grace. But he gives more grace. That is the type of loving Heavenly Father we have. But that return, that welcome, that restoration is only possible because the son had decided, he'd sort of come to his senses and turned back, willing to say sorry, and then a willingness to go a different way from now on. Friends with the world or friends with God, that is the decision before us. We're going to sing, and then we'll come to a further time of prayer. And as we're thinking about the ways that we might choose, we're going to firstly sing, "All my ways are known to you. Lord God, you have made them all. You walk with us in them. All my ways are known to you."